Good morning. If you would please turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1, not chapter 7, as we will be reading God's word today. I will be focusing on my sermon chiefly on verses 7 through 10, but to understand the context of this little small paragraph, this little section that we're going to unpack today, I want to read the whole sentence, actually. Yes, in the original language, this is an entire sentence. You know, one marvelous breath by the Apostle Paul. It's really pretty incredible. So, hear now the word of our Lord as I read it. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. Pray with me. Our Father, who art in heaven, and Jesus Christ, who is seated at the right hand of the Father, and God the Holy Spirit, who dwells now among us, to keep us and to move us and to encourage us unto the redemption that draws nigh. Keep us and grant us grace and mercy today as we move forward in your word. Give us illumination, God, that we might see you afresh. Give us repentance, that we might realize how truly separated we were from you and how close now we are to you. So we pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen. You know, there's one rule about real estate that all of the gurus kind of talk about. It's always location, location, location. It's, there could be a shack on a swamp in Beverly Hills and it's worth millions and millions of dollars. Now, the same is true as we, you know, tried to illustrate to our younger ones about theology. The same is true about every man and woman's relationship with God, that it really is about location, location, location. And as we kind of dive into verses 7 through 10 today, we will see that the location of the Christian is in him. In who? In Christ, the anointed one, the one that has come to save his people from their sins, or the judge that has come to acquit his people of their rebellion and take them and give them a new home. That in Christ and in this location is where Christians are. And that is a marvelously blessed thing that we will hopefully unpack for you. And today we're going to proclaim that redemption in Christ is attained for us. It is applied to us. It is revealed to us. And redemption in Christ will reunite us. It is attained for us, applied to us, revealed to us, and it will reunite us with our God at the second coming. Now, for a bit of background here, as you know, this is kind of a one-off sermon for me in the midst here today, is that Ephesians comes as a letter to the people in an ancient town in Asia Minor. which is modern-day Turkey now. You can read in Acts 19 and 18 about what happened when Paul went there to preach the gospel. And it is no less than the most vile and wicked people coming and repenting of their sins to serve the living and the true God. And I think an appropriate modern-day analogy is having witches and warlocks. Yes, the reality of the very negative spiritual world. Like, we think it's just fake. We think, you know, oh, that's just Harry Potter. That's just fiction. No, these things are real. This is not to go overboard in this powers and principalities struggling, but to say that these are the depths from which these people came out of, in absolute resistance to the heavenly power of Christ. They have come and repented nonetheless. I have a friend who's very, very dear to me. He's like 56, but we talk like little girls for hours about about theology and our love of Christ. And he grew up in L.A. in the 70s, and there was a really interesting movement in L.A. in the 70s called the Jesus People. Now, my friend Ron was experiencing, he's very into Eastern meditation, out-of-body experiences. He used to read people's auras. He used to say, that person's good, that person's bad. And when he went to hear the preaching of the gospel, he encountered a power so heavy and so real that it healed his friends of their heroin addiction overnight. Bang. In Christ, made new, a new creation. That is the kind of conversion that we're talking about, that the Ephesians came out of. And so we see that Paul writes them to remind them of their location, of their heavenly trajectory in the midst of this pagan town that is constantly clawing at them to get them to pull out of their repentance. In verse 7, we see that redemption is attained for them. As we read again, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. Calvin talks about how this verse specifically shows us the material means of our salvation and how Christ, as a person of God, the God-man together, came and was our redemption. That he has passed us out of the judgment of God, and he has ushered in a new age of first fruits. And Paul writes otherwise. He says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, you see the connection? In Christ, Paul writes this in 2 Corinthians, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, and behold, the new has come. You see, when you come to Christ, need I remind you ever again, dearly beloved, that by the power of God the Holy Spirit, he has transformed and metamorphosized you into a new creation. That all of your failures, that all of your debts, all of your bankruptcy, both material and spiritual, are wiped away. That in him you are a new creation. That the old has passed away, and behold, the new has come. Let's think about this for a second. So it's kind of a lot of jargon. You know, I get that this is a jargon-filled sermon, okay? But just let's just ask the question. You know, perhaps you're a visitor here or whatever. Do you have things you regret? Who are you responsible to? Like, how do you know that? You know, because we all have even hidden things that we regret that no one could ever know. But then the Bible says that the eyes of the Lord are in every place, watching the evil and the good. In every place. How do you know you did these things wrong? Perhaps you have wrong things that you just can't stop doing. And so you just slowly and gradually accept them and hide them and bury them. Wrongs of past relationships, wrongs of past financial scandals. There's so many things. You need to be transformed. You need to be made new. And that's what being in Christ is all about. It's being made new. And it's interesting that it's not only an individual thing, but as Paul goes on in verse 7, he says, in him, right? This location, 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 in him. What does he say? He say, I have it and you don't? No. Look, read here. We, that us, that the church is unified, and as theologians say, in union with Christ. That as the head goes, so goes the body. So as Christ has ascended to the right hand of the throne of God in perfect fulfillment of humankind's destiny, so also will you into everlasting bliss and hope and truth. In him, we. There's a corporate identity here. That we belong to each other, that we are responsible for one another. In him, we have redemption. And that is a marvelous thing. One Lord, one faith, and one baptism, as Paul will go on to say in Ephesians 4. And it's interesting that he says, we what? We will have, just work a little harder. You know, you're not a good enough person yet. You know, I would go to church, but I can't do A, B, and C. No, it's actually not the way the New Testament talks at all. That's not the message of our God throughout the scriptures. It is something that is done. We have a perfectly fulfilled and done action that is brought forward to you. You see, what Christ has done in winning redemption, to go on to the next word, okay? To go on to the next word, to redemption, is to win you out of sin and misery and hate and wretchedness. He has won you. And in that winning upon the cross, he has presented you with the spoils of his war, which is everlasting life. That in him you might have redemption, freedom. And whenever you think redemption, don't think coupons. Okay? Can't think coupons when we think redemption. What we need to think is we need to think about a mixed up, lost group of people in Egypt a long time ago. And God bringing them through the baptism of the Red Sea and making them a people for his own possession. He's bringing them out of their sin and out of their vileness and out of their self-absorption into him, into his location in a loving way as his children, as his beloved one. And so he has brought you, all of you, he has brought us out of our rebellion, out of our terrorism. You realize that's what sin is. Is that sin is terrorism. Every time you break God's law, whether it's hidden or it's unhidden, the eyes of the Lord are in every place. Every time you break his law, because he is the king of the universe, he's the president of the universe, you commit an act of terrorism against a heavenly throne. But thankfully, he has bought you back out of that. That he is training you, that he is teaching you by his loving and gracious hand, disciplining you because of the redemption that we have in his and through his blood. You know, I think there's a tendency when we talk about redemption to kind of only talk about the cross. And we don't want to belittle that because the cross is a very important thing. That the person, Jesus Christ, he was buried and He lived a perfect life, and he's died on the cross, and he was buried. But what else? Did he raise? What else? What else? What else? That he's coming again. And you see, this is the very thing that we have to get our minds around as a church, or rather that we get to get our minds around. Because, like, you know, Christians, non-Christians don't walk around and they're like, oh man, when is Jesus coming back? You know, like, I gotta worry about these things. No, I don't think like that, okay? But because you've been made new in him by the redemption through his blood, you think like that now. Think, when is Christ coming back? You know why this is so important? Well, it's just, how many of you in the last week have suffered because of a bad decision you made? Yeah, everybody laughs. I can see all the heads. Yeah, me too. Like, it's like every day, you know? See, our hope is not yet fully realized. See, our hope is that God is coming again. See, the only reason we can turn the other cheek is because we have handed over justice to God to be served out. And our hope is that one day he will come again and distribute justice finally and completely. And that is our hope. And so when Paul talks about redemption here, this word, okay, not only means this thing that we have now, this forgiveness of our sins now, this acquittal that is proclaimed to you and given to you freely, dare I say, promiscuously, like our confession says. But not only now, but soon to come, as your redemption draws nigh, church. And so you grip it and you hold it with a white-knuckle ferocity, that I am in him, and there's nothing that can be done to let that go. Because of the blood of Christ. To move on to the next word. Because of the blood of Christ. Blood in the Old and the New Testament illustrates life. Okay? And the rule of this world is eye for an eye. If you foul up at work, what do you have to do? You have to pay for it. You know, if you forget to do something, you have to pay the dues. You break the law and get caught, you got to pay up. Let me just read some of the Old Testament so you can understand. It says, Leviticus 17, it says, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I've given it for you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement by the life. In him we have a redemption through what? Through his blood, because his life is now our life, because he died in our place. So live in gratitude, church, because you can. And in Hebrews it says, indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. And so only and chiefly and finally, in the shedding of the blood of Christ, you are made pure, ugly and horrible as you are. You are made clean of all your rebellion. You are made clean through the blood. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." According to the riches of his grace. According to the riches of his grace. One translator, a very famous New Testament scholar named F.F. Bruce, translated this verse, according to the wealth of his grace. You see, God is so rich, and he's so in control of everything, that because of Jesus and his blood and the redemption that's in Christ, he can just take you back. According to the riches of his grace, it's hard for us to like really kind of grasp this mountain of grace that we've been given. You know, that there's a whole idea of like, if I could just have a mountain of money, you know, to pay off this debt. Well, same thing. It's like we have this mountain of grace that pays off the debt of our sin. You know, it's like having an ATM card that never runs dry. It never runs dry. There's no overdraft fees. There's no limit. You just pay everything you have off with this card. And that card is Jesus, because he pays all of your debt through the wealth of his grace. Grace invades our soul, freeing us from the endless bondage that we are caught in. And so redemption in Christ is attained for us through his blood, by the wealth of his grace. And now, secondly, in verse 8, it is applied to us. That redemption is applied to us. We read verse 8, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. Once again, we have this idea, this lavishing, right? And, you know, lavishing just means to pour over all the time, you know, just to keep pouring on it. It's like getting a chocolate sundae and just putting more and more chocolate syrup on it. Just goes over it, all over it, mixes all the way through it. I like to think of grace as getting on a subway in Tokyo. What? Yeah, I think that grace is like getting on a subway in Tokyo. Have you guys seen this? Well, what they do in Tokyo is there's so many people in this city that they actually have ushers at the train stations, okay, pushing people into the subway, because there's so many people that they're just like, they're all bunched up and smelling this guy's BO and this lady's too much perfume, and they're just all bunched up and just getting pushed in. And see, that's God's grace, that he pushes it in on us, and he surrounds us so much that we can smell it, that we can taste it, and he just lavishes it on you. That he just buries you in it. And this is a privilege, having this grace lavished upon you. This is a privilege that the riches of heaven, that the riches of the new creation, that the riches of this perfect standard that everyone, Christian and non-Christian alike, is trying to get to, is now given to you in Christ. His perfect life is now given to you. This is a privilege. And he did it in all wisdom and insight. In all wisdom and insight. I was just kind of digging in this week, and I found that these words wisdom and insight only occur a few places. They occur where Solomon is given his wisdom in the Old Testament. And so the wisdom of Solomon, the wisdom of the wisest man who ever lived. If there are people, if you don't know that story, ask your neighbor when we're done. That the wisdom of Solomon, the wisest man, is the same kind of wisdom, that God-given wisdom that brought you out of your rebellion and into Christ. And the word is also used in Proverbs, where we see a father instructing his son. That this wisdom and this insight, that God knew what he was doing. And so whenever we say, like, how can I be saved? Or how can that person be saved? Or whenever, I think for us, it works more like this. I'm just going to, like, subtly ignore that. Just turn away from it. Whatever that is in your life, I don't know. But whenever we just kind of subtly away, we forget that God redeemed us in wisdom. We're just ignoring him. We're ignoring his plan and saying, no, I'm smarter than that. I'm just going to go do this. When you're at work and you want to just take vengeance upon somebody, and you have the hammer and you just want to crack them right over the head, that in wisdom, God redeemed you and you don't take vengeance out. In wisdom, he has done this. A heavenly wisdom that no one can thwart. You know, that was the amazing thing about Solomon's wisdom. that the Queen of Sheba has come, and this woman of just marvelous wealth and power comes, and she could not thwart Solomon's wisdom. And so also the wisdom of God in saving you cannot be thwarted because of how rich and how wealthy God is, that he can accomplish all things. And so redemption in Christ is attained for us. It is applied to us in a lavish sense that we are now trust funders of the kingdom of God, that we have an unending supply of his grace to cash in on. But not only is it attained for us and applied to us, it is revealed to us. Verse 9 says, in making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ. Now, this idea of making known and this idea of lavishing occur at the same time. It's kind of hard to get that from the English, but in the original language, they occur at the same time. And so at the very instant that you are forgiven of all your sins and God just lavishes his pleasure and his purpose all over you, he also makes known to you this marvelous plan in Christ. And this plan is simply to redeem a people for his own possession. That God could pull out of chaos and hate and frustration and guilt and selfishness a people for his own possession that he would love and he would cherish and he would take care of and he would preserve until that redemption draws nigh. That he makes known to us the mystery of his will, which is set forth in Christ. It's interesting when you get into the language here that, you know, I quibble with our English translations all the time. And just to make this point, that according to his purpose, and in some of the Bibles it says that in English, and that's a fine translation, but you could also translate it according to his good pleasure. You see, not only is God rich, okay, and he lavishes his grace upon us because of what he did in Christ in redeeming us by his blood according to the riches of his grace, but he wanted to. That it actually makes him joyful at your redemption. That he dances, like the Old Testament says, in joy because he wanted to redeem you, because he loves you with an undying sacrificial love, that he loves you. There's nothing that you can do to separate yourself from that. Because whatever you do, I say, I'll take care of that, I'm rich enough. Nah, that's fine, I'll take care of it, I'll pay your debt. I love you, do whatever it takes. This is not a mechanical redemption, but the triumphal, joyful march of our King Lord Jesus, bringing us, the spoils of his war, to heaven behind him. So lastly, after we have now learned that redemption is attained for us, that it is applied to us, it is revealed to us, and it will eventually reunite us. As we read in verse 10, as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. See, the redemption is not only this here and now forgiveness of sins. The redemption is not only that you get to join all these people on a Sunday morning that you maybe don't like. That this redemption as a plan in the fullness of time is working all of creation with us first, back to its original and final glory that we see pictured whenever the scriptures talk about heaven. That God is working through Christ his cosmic purposes. It says in Hebrews that he's bringing all things under his feet. What does that mean? When did you have all things under your feet? Doesn't make any sense. It's a modern world. What the writer of Hebrews is trying to do in his quotation of the psalm there is that in the ancient world, having someone under your foot is like having your foot on their head. That I conquered you. And see, Jesus in redemption has his foot on the head of sin. Says, I win. I have conquered you. That God is uniting all things back to God. Christ is doing that now. And the creation groans and it waits. And that's why, you know, if you're a non-Christian here, that's why you have an infinite longing or desire. You have these desires that you can't ever fulfill. Well, that's because you don't have a relationship with the infinite God who cannot satisfy and love you. And you, Christian, actually, the same applies to you and your dissatisfaction with God this week because he didn't give you the job you wanted, because, you know, things didn't go well with your children, because you're in a fight with 10 members of your family or whatever. That satisfaction still is yours and needs to be yours. And that hope that God is coming to purge this world of all of the evil, that he will reunite it back to himself. God is now putting everything in subjection to himself. And though it looks like foolishness to think that a man getting up on a Sunday morning because a book tells him to proclaim freedom and give free things away, it looks foolish. Like, you know what you get for free in this world? Advertisements. And who would think that God has ordained this foolishness to bring you out of your captivity and your bondage? But he has. And this is a great privilege that he will bring everything into subjection under him. And that's our hope. As we walk as pilgrims and as vagrants in this world, we walk in frustration in the midst of turmoil, the midst of, you know, everything outside of us failing us. Yet God is bringing all things back to him. And so, though you can't see it, at the end of verse 10, there's actually another in Christ. And so from verse 7 to verse 10, we end where we began as another reminder that you, Christian, that you are in Christ. And that is a marvelous thing, that you are in him. And so, the application is just as we said, that we end where we begin. Location, location, location. And for you this week, the struggle and the turmoil and the fight is to stay conscious of this, to train yourself up. And to say, no, I remember the privilege that I have. No, I remember the redemption that came through his blood and the costliness of this grace. And then how beautiful it is as he lavishes it upon me. Yes, you, ugly and wretched as you are, he has taken you out of that slavery and put you in Christ. Let's pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, with much gratitude for our redemption, we come before you now, thanking you for this extrinsic redemption, this external redemption that comes and invades our lives, that we would be so lost and we would continue to be terrorists in your kingdom, God, if you had not brought Christ to save our souls. So give us, O Lord, because of Christ, our conquering King, the courage to overcome our fear. Heal us of our blindness. Change our hearts that we might understand how you have lavished yourself upon us. And forgive our sins for Christ's sake. Amen.